The scripture for this morning comes from Hosea chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and I am not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us today.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be together. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to Hosea chapter 11. We are going to be continuing our study of Hosea. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. So go ahead and turn there with me now. It's Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And now as I read, I ask that you would pay close attention as we hear the very word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels, their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that we can gather together as your people and hear you speak. Lord, I know today that my righteousness is not my own, but it's found in you. But Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to be conformed to your image, and Lord, I pray that if there is any sin that we're holding on to, if there's any iniquity that we're cherishing, Lord, if there's any nest of sin in our heart, Lord. We pray that you would give us the kiss of forgiveness and that you would wipe away our tears and restore us, Lord. Feed us through your word, Lord. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been studying Hosea for the past few weeks together as a church, and I should say I've been really blessed by this study. I think that Hosea's strong words of warning are something that we need in an age and a culture where the church has downplayed who God is. And that's one of the biggest problems in the American church today. People don't know who God is. Like Israel, in Hosea's day, we've taken God, we've made him into our personal genie that just wants us to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. We've created the Americanized version of God who just loves you so much that his sole purpose is to make your business successful, to raise your stocks, also that you can retire early and go golf in some tropical location. And as long as God stays in his lane and he doesn't get in the way of our retirement plan, we'll keep showing up to church and we'll throw a bit of money in the plate. But that's not who God is. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and he's not going to be reduced to a personal genie or a man upstairs who helps you win sports games or anything less than the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth who demands our worship. And if you worship a God less than that, you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. And you're worshiping an idol that you've crafted similar to the people of Israel in Hosea's day. And so, for all of us, Hosea's writings are a wake-up call that warns that God will not be mocked by our half-heartedness, because judgment is coming. The first six chapters of Hosea that we've covered over the past weeks takes a look at the faithlessness of Israel, and it compares it to Hosea's own marriage to an adulterous woman. Israel, like Gomer, is playing the harlot. They're unfaithful to the Lord their God, who has showered them with blessing upon blessing, and instead run to worship the false idols and rely on the strength of foreign nations rather than the strength of the sovereign God of the universe. They have been unfaithful again and again and again. And I believe we left off in chapter 6. So before we jump into chapter 11, we should take a moment to really just briefly summarize chapters 7 through 10. And to make it short and sweet, the message is essentially this. Israel's unfaithfulness and stubborn trust in idols, alliances, and their own strength have corrupted their hearts. And so God warns them that judgment and exile are coming. And yet mixed within this message of judgment is God's heartbreak. He remembers Israel when they were young, full of promise, a people he rescued and raised. And what grieves him most is not just their sin, it's how unnecessary their suffering is. God keeps calling them back, offering mercy, offering life, offering healing, but they keep choosing the path that leads to ruin. The very end of chapter 10 ends with these verses. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. This is God talking to Israel. Ashalaman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus, it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. And so, the message is clear. Time is up. Judgment is coming. God is going to punish Israel. But then as we enter into chapter 11, when it seems like all is lost, when it seems like everything is dark and hopeless, as though God has finally given up on Israel, we get a picture of hope, a faint light shining in the darkness. So let's begin, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 4. So in these verses, we have the bad news. Israel is stuck in sin. They have left the Lord their God to chase after idols and have failed to keep up their end of the covenant with God. Now it's interesting here. God refers to Israel as his son. And this is a remarkable claim, and it's one not made previously in Hosea. God calls Israel his son. And in verse 1, we see the tender heart of God for his adopted son Israel. We see God reminiscing about the good old days, right? when Israel was just a toddler, when he adopted them out of Egypt. God says he loved them. God saw Israel as this son whom he took in and he loved. And in verse 3, it says he remembers teaching Israel to walk. Right, some of you are parents. You can remember those days of teaching your children to take those first steps and the joy you felt as you saw them grow up before your eyes. And that's what God's seeing here. God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he tenderheartedly teaches his son to walk. He gives them the law. He gives them the priesthood. And he shows them, hey, if you listen to me, right, if you're obedient, you're going to have life. You're going to prosper. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. God's proud father heart is showing through here as he thinks back on those first moments he had with Israel, as he healed their brokenness and he showed them how to walk in righteousness. But here's the problem. End of verse 3. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Israel, as they grew, as they began to prosper, they forgot the one who loved them enough to heal them in the first place. They were sick, and God healed them. But instead of recognizing the tender hand of God, all they remember is the bitter taste of the medicine. And they cast off their Heavenly Father, and they run off to the things of the world, and they keep sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. And now they're sick once again, and they're about to face judgment and reap what they sow. But instead of turning to God, they just continue to run further and further and further away from him. And as I thought of this picture of Israel and how they turn from the great physician and they try to heal themselves by sacrificing to idols and trying to make alliances with foreign nations, I had this kind of stupid illustration pop into my head. And I would preface this by saying that I actually do like essential oils, and I do use them, and I think I have some in my office right now. So I apologize in advance if I offend any essential oil enthusiasts out there. Please don't walk out. But I always find it funny, those people who are just convinced that essential oils are the cure to literally every disease ever, right? And in fact, my friend Esther, I used to tease her at Rosedale, because whenever I was sick, she would just magically procure this essential oil that was supposed to heal me. But anyways, just imagine, right, somebody's out and about, they're driving, they're not paying attention, and they blow a stop sign. And suddenly, they get into a really bad car wreck, and they suffer serious injuries. And in fact, during the collision, one of their ribs actually punctured their lung. And so this person, they're rushed to the hospital because the blood is spilling into their lungs, right? And if they don't treat it, they're gonna die. And so they push this person into the ER, and they start setting up for surgery. And then the doctor walks in and says, "Hey, I'm the surgeon. I'm going to take care of you." And then imagine the patient sits up and looks this guy in the face that's just spent the last 10 years in med school. And he's like, no, I don't need surgery. I just need to put a few drops of lemongrass on my neck, and I'll be fine, right? And of course, they'll go to the chiropractor the next week, and I'll be taken care of. Right, that would be ridiculous. But that's what Israel is doing here. The great physician, the God who brought them out of Egypt and split the Red Sea, and made manna rain from heaven. That God is saying, hey, return to me, and I will heal you. And they're like, no, I'm going to go with the wooden Baal statue. But the crazy thing is that that's what we do, isn't it? All right, we all have issues, right? Whether it's anxiety or depression or struggle with sin or poor finances, whatever it is, every single one of us has issues. But how often do we go to everything but the God who made us to seek healing? Instead of God, we go to our own idols and worship at those altars. For our healing, we'll turn to our work, to our hobbies, to our possessions, or whatever else we can think of. But no, those things won't heal us. They never will. So stop. Stop turning to carnal things for comfort, because it never works. You know that. Now, before we move on to the next section of verses, I want to redraw your attention to this sonship analogy that Hosea is using here in the text. And I want you to know that many theologians actually link this text to a New Testament counterpart. This chapter of Hosea seems to parallel a pretty well-known story in the New Testament, the prodigal son. Israel was the beloved, adopted son of Yahweh, and Israel grew up and enjoying the blessings of his household. But they loved the gift and not the giver. And so they said, Lord, give me my inheritance, right? Give me my prosperity. And then let me go. I've got this. I'll figure it out. And now as we move into verses 5-7, we see that the next part of the prodigal son's story, where Israel wanders to the far-off country to find the pleasures of the world there. And the Lord, with great wisdom, he lets them wander. They go off to find pleasure in the Baals and the power of the nations. And they leave their heavenly Father, who loves them dearly. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. And there they go, wandering off, trying to make a name for themselves. But soon Israel finds itself in the pigsty. Verse 6, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. The prodigal son, Israel, will soon be sitting in the fruit of their labor. All of their idol worship, all their adulterous living, will leave them sitting in the pigsty of the Assyrian exile. The disease that they ignored for so long, it'll eventually begin to take its effects. And in the same way for us today, we can continue to ignore the call of the Heavenly Father to come back home. But there will be consequences. And one day, you'll find yourself living in the pigsty, living with the consequences of your hard-heartedness. Now, as we examine the prophecy of Hosea towards Israel, and we see that Israel will soon be cast off into exile, the temptation can be to think, wasn't that kind of harsh? All right. God, isn't that a little bit much to punish them to such an extreme measure that you'd have them conquered by a wicked nation, carried off into exile? Is God too harsh here? Not at all. All right, let's go back to this sonship analogy again. God, he's compared Israel to a son. But this son is stubborn and rebellious. In verse 7, Hosea describes Israel as being bent on turning from God. Now, do you know what God said in the law to do with a stubborn and rebellious son. Do you know what God, by his own standard of justice, decrees for Israel when dealing with an unrepentant son? Turn with me in your Bibles, real quick, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. By God's own standard, what he should have done with Israel is stone them, meaning he should have completely annihilated them for their unrepentant stubbornness, if they truly were his son. But he doesn't. Instead, the punishment is exile. And even in that exile, there's not the intention to destroy, but to restore. How can this be? I mean, the situation is straightforward. God's justice demands that Israel, the disobedient son, is destroyed. And yet they're not. We have a tendency to think of God as this sort of cold-hearted, almost robotic judge that just dispenses judgment in a really calculatory way. But that's not what we see pictured here in Hosea. Instead, we see God pictured as a tender-hearted father. And even though he's dragged his son outside the city gates, he can't bring himself to cast the stone. He can't kill his beloved son. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" Instead of casting the stone, he says, "Go. Go off into exile. And when you turn back to me, like the father of the prodigal son, I'll slaughter the fattened calf. And we'll have a feast." Do you see the mercy and the grace of God on display here? He should destroy them. Right? And he even alludes in verse 8 that they deserved what Admah and Zeboiim did. All right, and to be clear, those were smaller cities in the Jordan Plain that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? God's destruction was so complete that even the small towns were destroyed and poured out his judgment. That's what they deserved. That's what Israel deserved. And yet we see this wrestling going on within the heart of God. As he looks on his beloved son, he says, look at those verses. He says, How can I? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And then he relents. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to wrath. In this text, we see, to put it in human terms, God wrestling with himself. It's like we're seeing the two divine attributes of justice and love seemingly butting heads. And God, as he decides to spare Israel and not completely destroy them out of his love for them, he appeals to the fact that he's the Holy One in your midst. And because of that, he won't come to wrath. Right? That's the deciding factor. He spares them because he's God and because he's holy. Now, this is, I think, difficult for us to understand, because often when we think of God's holiness, we think of his justice. Right? We think of him appealing to his holiness. We think he's going to pour out his wrath. Because wasn't it his holiness that made Uzzah die when he reached out and he touched the Ark of the Covenant? Right? Wasn't it God's holiness that made so that the people of Israel were told to not look on the Lord at Mount Sinai, or they would perish? But yet we need to understand that God's holiness extends beyond the attribute of moral perfection, right, to the entire transcendence of God's being. God is so much greater than our tiny little human minds can comprehend. Commentator Douglas Stewart, he writes that his holiness, being God's, embodies all that makes him different from humans, and especially the qualities that elevate his thinking and moral behavior above their usually petty standards. Right, so he's pointing out the holiness of God that Hosea writes of here extends to his infinite holy love. That's why Israel wasn't destroyed, because God has set his holy love upon his son Israel. While our love is often petty, God's is holy. And it's that love that spares Israel from destruction. John Newton, the author of the well-known hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote, "The patience of man, or of any mere creature, would have been overcome long ago by the perverseness of Israel. But he who made them, and he only, was able to bear with them still." God's love for his people is astounding. And we see it here in Hosea. Right? God still gives punishment to Israel, but his merciful love spares them from destruction. Right? God's radical love is put on display. And we should find great encouragement in that. Because while God's love is surely radical here in Hosea, its fullest and its richest display comes later. Because we, like Israel, we've gone astray. We've run after the idols of the world. We've spent our time and our energy on things that are dead and lifeless, like the statues of Baal. And God, he has every right to stone us outside the city gates because we are the rebellious son, we are the adulterous wife. But the Father, as the people circled around to execute judgment, instead of picking up his stone and killing us, and even instead of sending us off into exile, he steps into the middle of the circle and he says, "Today, I want you to take every bit of my property, every bit of my life's work, and I want you to put it under my son's name." And he takes you out of the circle, and he steps back in. He says, "Now I want you to stone me. Stone me. Don't stone my child, whom I love. I will take their punishment, and he'll have my inheritance." That's what Jesus did on the cross. The God who loved his people so much that he'd wrap himself in flesh, live a perfect life, and then take the punishment that we deserved on a Roman cross, at the same time giving us a rich and a royal inheritance in his eternal kingdom. Right, that's That's what Jesus did for you and for me. And in so doing, he displays his perfect love for his people. And church, that should move us. That should soften our hearts of stone and make us run back to the Father. A while ago, I remember my dad telling me a story from his childhood. And my dad, when he was younger, tended to be a bit mischievous. And my papa, who loved him very much, he loved him enough not to spare the rod, right? And so my dad experienced his fair share of disciplinary measures, as I know I did as well. But one day, my dad, he did something particularly bad. And it was enough that my papa decided to make a point. And so they went and they got a stick or belt or whatever they used for correction. But when the time came for him to be disciplined, my papa, he handed the stick to my dad. He said, "Now I want you to hit me with this stick. And I want you to hit me hard. Because I want you to know what it does to me. How it hurts when you disobey me." And so my dad, through tear-filled eyes, he stood there and he hit my papa. And he hit him hard. And Dad says he doesn't even remember exactly what he did. But he does know that he never did it again, whatever it was. Because he saw physically the effects of his disobedience on his father's heart. And so, church, the question for us today is, does the cross of Christ move us? Have you looked at the wounds of your Savior? Have you considered the price that he paid for you? Have you considered that the cross of Christ is a physical display of how we treat God when we continue on in disobedience? The people of Israel in Hosea's time, their great sin was not that they completely forgot the Lord. It's that they diminished who he was by serving him, not serving him wholeheartedly. They still honored him with their lips, but they also worshiped false idols, and they didn't trust in the strength of their God. And remember, we aren't worshiping the God of the Bible if we've diminished him into anything less than the sovereign king. Hosea 8:2 says, "Israel cries out to me, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.' But we know that they didn't really know him. Because if they did, they would have turned back wholeheartedly." And church, I'm burdened this morning because I see the same spirit of half-heartedness here at MCA. I see us too often dividing our loyalties between the kingdom of God and the things of this world. And I want you to hear my heart on this because I'm not trying to reprimand you. But I've been coming to MCA since I was 4 or 5 years old. And I can honestly say, after many years of reflection, I can see so much of us here in Hosea. And I don't want to be overly pessimistic, right? Because I see a lot of really good things happening here at MCA, and I'm really excited about that. I see God working in and among us. But I think many of us also need to heed the warnings of Hosea here. Because even though things might be going well enough now, God won't spare the rod, and he'll punish us out of his love for us. And so because I love you, I want you to know that we can't serve God and money. We can't serve God and our own selfish interests. We can't say Christ is King if our schedules and our priorities all revolve around us. And so I warn you out of love, because I don't want you to have to be in the pigsty before you realize that. To be honest, I've been a little frustrated with you guys. And I was actually sitting with the pastoral staff a few weeks ago, and I told them that I was struggling with some bitterness towards our church because of our half-heartedness. I see the way that we go through the motions in worship. I see the way that Jordan has to struggle to find Sunday school teachers every few months. I see kind of the lack of interest in an adult Wednesday night Bible study that's open for the entire church, and we have like 10 people on a good day. And listen, I'm not here to air out my grievances against MCA this morning, and I'm not trying to go for behavioral modification this morning. I'm not trying to coerce you into coming to the Bible study. That's not my goal. But ultimately, I'm concerned for our hearts this morning. I'm concerned that we've placed our faith in a God of our own creation that doesn't really look like the God of the Bible. Because God doesn't want he doesn't need our behavior, he doesn't need our works, but he wants our hearts. And if we love God truly, it shifts our affections so that we serve him and we work to advance his glory above our own. And I say this with a humbled heart myself, because as I reflected on why I was frustrated with MCA's half-heartedness, I took a look at my own heart and I saw my own divided interests, right? My own half-heartedness. And that's not what I want for me. That's not what I want for my church. And so my question again for us this morning is, does the cross of Christ not move us? Have we looked long enough on the wounds of our King who loved us enough to die for us? As we close here, I'd like to take a look at Hosea chapter 11, but verses 11 through 12. Or sorry, 10 and 11. Sorry, I lost my space in my Bible here. That's not it. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Here, Hosea, he ends with a statement filled to the brim with hope. A promise that even though Israel was disobedient, even though they were going into exile, he would one day bring them home. We get this goofy picture of Israel being like trembling birds. And as I read this, I imagined Israel as this big, messy flock of birds, and they're disorganized and flapping their wings around, and flying into each other, and squawking, and making all sorts of sound, and feathers are flying everywhere. And then, despite the loud, obnoxious sound of these birds, a lion's roar rings out above all the noise. And the birds stop, and the birds obey the voice of the lion. And trembling, they come back to their senses. Israel's promise, even amidst the mess and the chaos of the Assyrian exile, is that one day they would hear the lions roar again, and he would call them home. And here's the good news for us. Jesus, when he was slain on the cross, he didn't stay dead. But on the third day, the lion of the tribe of Judah roared again, fiercely. He trampled over the grave, and he conquered sin and death. The story didn't end with the tragedy of the cross, but it ends in a glorious victory for our King Jesus. The lion indeed has roared. And even today, he still roars. And his roar, it cuts through the noise of our messy lives, and it calls us home. And today, as we've read his word, he has roared. He's reminded each of us of the fierce, holy love that he has for his people. And so my prayer for us today is that we would hear his roar and come trembling back to the Father who loves us so dearly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this book of Hosea. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, we're sorry for our half-heartedness, for the ways in which we've neglected you, and we've made you into a god of our own creation. Lord, I pray that today you would remind us of who you are and your fierce love for us, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be tempted to hear your word and then continue on the way that we have been, stuck. But Lord, that we would turn back to our great physician and that we would seek him and that we would trust him for healing. Lord, and we know that you will do it and that the lion's roar will ring out again and will call us home. We love you so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.